Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. These verses were alluded to yesterday, but I want to just look at them a little more closely so that we can ask ourselves some questions. I realize everybody's tired and so on, so I'll try to be as brief as possible. Verse 18, I think, deals with our personal life. It says, lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. How do we lay up God's word in our heart and in our soul? I think the best way is directly. And what I mean by that is to make God's word our own directly. It's nice, it's wonderful, it's great to hear God's word expounded by someone else. We have a radio station in Danville. We can hear Swindoll and MacArthur and McGee and all of the greats, and they're good Bible teachers, but they're no substitute for making God's word our own individually, independently. There is no substitute for individual study and reading of the word. I was reminded of this in last night's message. In Genesis 3, I thought it quite remarkable that God never told Eve, did he, not to eat of that tree. He told Adam. And apparently Adam told Eve because she knew. Now possibly it would have been more effective if God had told Eve directly, don't eat of that tree. We don't know. But what I'm saying is, if she had gotten it directly from God, it may have made more impact. And I believe in our own lives, and I say this to the wives, maybe more so than the husbands, sometimes we depend on our husbands for our spiritual food. And sometimes our husbands can be a great help. But they are not the source of the food. There is no substitute. The best teacher in the world is not a substitute for your daily individual Bible reading. And how can you be a healthy Christian unless you feed directly on Christ? I just make that point. We have to store these things up in our heart, our inner being, and in our soul. Okay? Warren Wiersbe once said that if a person studied his Bible for 30 minutes a day for 10 years, he would have the equivalent of a PhD in the Bible. I wonder how many of us here have the equivalent of a PhD in the Bible. Now, not that we're to work for degrees and say, well, I'm pretty well studied. I got my PhD in Bible now. No, that's not the point. The point is that as we study, it works in our hearts. That's why it says take it into your heart and souls, into the very core of our being, and let it work out in our lives. And that's what's mentioned here. Bind them as a sign on your hand. If we had signs on our hands, every time we went to do something, we would be reminded of God's principles and God's word. And how many places our hands wouldn't go if God's word was right there. Not only would it govern our action, but it would be evident to everyone else who saw our work, our hands. They would see the principles of God's word carried out in what we do. As frontlets between your eyes, I understand this is the phylacteries that the Jews wore on their foreheads. They had bits of the law, several portions of Scripture, folded up, put into little leather pouches that they wore on their forehead. Well, it began to be a status symbol. You know, they would make them big and put wide bands to hold them on. But the point is, whenever you looked at that person, you would see this thing that contained God's Word. And I wonder if people, when they look at us, the face is what we look at. We recognize people by the face. When people look at us, if they see principles of God's Word in our very being. Not only that, but I think I like to apply it as governing our vision, what we look at. God's Word right by our eyes to kind of screen out things that we shouldn't be seeing, things that we shouldn't be focusing on. You know, it can be this could be a real help to us. All right, verse 19, or verse 18 then deals with our personal life, and I might mention we can't even dream of having our family life in order unless our personal life is in order. God is very logical. He's orderly, one thing at a time. So we can't expect to have a perfect family if we're all messed up in our personal lives. We've got to get right before God. We've got to feed on Him constantly, or we can't present Him to the family. And just one other thing as to our personal lives, is there something in our lives that's hindering? I think we could each ask ourselves this. Is there something, some habit, some problem that we have that we haven't dealt with? We have to deal with this. We can't grow and progress if there's something holding us back. Sometimes we sweep into the corner, put in the closet a certain thing that we have a problem with, thinking, well, I'll just let that be. It doesn't work. It hinders us. It stunts our growth as Christians. Verse 19, teach them to your children. Speaking of them, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. This is hard to do, isn't it? It's a way of life. Living God's Word is a way of life. Just a few words on teaching. How many of us require our children to go to meetings? Well, many of us say, oh, well, we do. They know that. How many of us, I want to carry it a step further, how many of us require our children to read their Bibles every day? Now, first of all, you've got to read it yourself. But that being taken care of, how many of us require our children to read their Bibles every day? People say, well, we don't want to force them, you know, it might turn them off. Well, how many of us force them to make their beds every day? Aren't we afraid that's going to turn them off? How many of us force them to use silverware when they eat at the table? Aren't we afraid they'll grow up to be pigs and eat it with their fingers? No. We realize that certain habits have to be instilled in them, and we hope and pray that as they grow into maturity, these things will carry on. They will realize the value of these habits. And I think I take a different view on this than a lot of people. I think we can require our children to read their Bibles every day. I may get shot down for saying that. But if that is such an important habit to us, can't we trust the Lord that through His Word, going into their little hearts every day, He will work so that by the time they are old enough to make the choice for themselves, they'll choose to carry on this wonderful habit, this absolutely necessary habit? I just put that forward as a suggestion. What do we speak of in our homes? Well, I'm certainly glad we don't have somebody recording our table conversation in our house. It would be so embarrassing, wouldn't it? One time our oldest son ran over to the neighbor and casually mentioned something to him that he had heard at the table, and of course that didn't enrich relations any. It was something that it was very embarrassing. We had to go over and apologize, but it taught us a real lesson. Unfortunately, these lessons don't last forever. They wear off. But how many of us at the tables in our house gossip? What is our conversation? How many times we find ourselves talking of others in our assembly, in our family, our friends, you know? We can find something in almost everyone to talk about, can't we? But you know, there's nothing in that for the Lord. Well, what do we talk about? Supposing we eliminate these bad things, these negative things. According to a chart in the little handbook here, it says that we have our children in the home 66% of their time. In a week's time, they spend 66% in the home, 33% asleep, hopefully, 33% awake, hopefully. The school has them about 21%. They spend maybe 10% with their friends, and they spend at church or church-related activities about 3% of their time. Parents, we need to give our children Bible training in the home. We have them more than even a Christian school does. I've seen children that have gone to Christian school. I've seen children that were raised in homes where the Bible was taught. And you know what? The children that were raised in homes where the Bible was taught actually knew more answers, actually understood the Scripture better than those who had gone to Christian schools. And I'm not running down Christian schools. I'm just saying that the Christian school does not take the place of Bible training in the home. It can't. Someone mentioned yesterday, we are the final authority, not the school teacher, not even the preacher, the parent. God has given us authority over the family. All right? Of course, it says when you're sitting, that could be when we're resting. A casual moment, bring in something of the Lord. It was mentioned yesterday, the flowers. God made these. I'm not much of a nature person. I don't think I could tell an eagle from a sparrow. But except maybe for size. And I don't know. I know these are dandelions, but I'm not sure about any of the other flowers that Myrna picked yesterday. But these are all opportunities to bring into perspective the God that we have and the Lord that we have. You see, the Lord created, didn't He? He also died. He saved us. And so we can tie all these things in, things that they may not learn in school. When we're walking, okay, we might consider that as when we're working together. Sam mentioned yesterday it's good to include the family in work projects, and that is very good. It's something you can do together, and it helps the children to learn to work. And you can also have an opportunity to interact in a spiritual way with them. When we're lying down at the end of the day, there's nothing better to end the day than some thoughts of the Lord Jesus, some scripture together. Myrna and I have enjoyed evening devotions together. We'll just read a short chapter, depending on how tired we are, depends on how long we spend on it. But sometimes we spend 30 or 45 minutes. One thing leads to another, and that's enjoyable. Until we have to get up the next morning. Then we wish we had started earlier. But we never regret the devotion. And when you rise up to start the day, and as far as I'm concerned, this is the most essential, to start the day with Christ. The manna wasn't given at noon. The manna wasn't given in the evening. The manna was given in the morning before the sun was hot enough to melt it. And when the sun became hot, and the activities of the day came along, it was gone. But the effects could still be there because the people were being nourished by it all day long. All right? What? What do we read in our homes? Do we read these very interesting novels? Do we read a bunch of magazines? They're all good. There may not be any evil in them. But you see, if we want our children to develop an appetite for God's things, we're going to have to feed on some scripture-based things ourselves. Not entirely. I'm not saying you can't get National Geographic and enjoy the pictures and so on. But I'm saying that if we have a steady diet of secular things, except for once in the morning when we read our Bible, and once at night when we read our Bible, then the children are probably going to think, well, you know, we start and end the day with Christ, and everything in between is for ourselves. That's not a bad deal. And the kids would go for that, I'm sure. But I don't think that's what we want for them. What do we read to our children? If you have teenagers, you probably don't read to your children. Maybe you read the rules to them. I don't know. I still read to my boys, 9 and 10 years old. They enjoy it. They call me and, "Daddy, read to us tonight." You know, they look forward to it. And we've gone through Eggemeyer's Bible story book, and I like to read them stories that have good Christian morals. Captain Daly, crew, or whatever. Danny Orlis, they're too young for that. What do we read? She doesn't read to them. I can't remember, so we're out of luck. Anyway, there is an abundance of Christian reading material for every age level of children. And what's the sense of talking about Jack Sprat or Jack Be Nimble or the cow over the moon when we've got something so much more important to tell our kids? If they don't know what scared Little Miss Muffet away, by the time they get to kindergarten, they're not going to be in any danger. They're not going to be set back a grade. But you see, all of these things we teach them naturally because, oh yes, the nursery rhymes are so neat, you know. And sometimes we fail to give them the things that are really important. What do we sing to our children? Do we sing to our children in our homes? Well, I try. And the kids enjoy it. Bless their heart. They develop an appetite for the songs that they hear at Sunday school and at treasure hour, the children's work, because we sing them at home to them also. And every once in a while I remember when I was in high school and this one went on. But we can't expect to sing a bunch of worldly songs to our children, be as harmless as they may, and expect them out of that to develop an appetite for good, wholesome, healthy Christian songs. You see what I mean? The appetites are developed. We're conditioning our children when they're young. And the idea, I think, here is to saturate the home with the Lord Jesus Christ, with His values and His principles. And just everywhere you turn in that house, there's Bible, thoughts of Christ. What a refuge that would be, huh? Now, I'm going to hit on some hot territory here. What kind of music do we have going on in our home? Well, we listen to such and such, but the kids, I don't really know what the kids listen to. Well, parents, maybe we better listen to what they listen to. On the way here, I read an article in Newsweek, I believe it was, a secular article by a lady who may not have been a Christian. You may have been a Christian, but the article was not a Christian article. And this lady says, "We've got to get pornography out of our music." And she had a verse of some lyrics there that were very shocking of a rock singer of today who's very famous, very rich, very much idolized by the young people, absolutely vulgar, immoral, pornographic. If we allow this in our homes, how can we have God's music going on in one side of the room, the devil's music in the other, and expect the Lord to bless? See, don't let the devil have a foothold in our homes. Our children hear that kind of junk on the bus. Believe it or not, the driver listens to that. I guess you never outgrow some things. And so what we've done, about all we can do is combat it by playing good music in the home so that when they go out, they can tell the difference. Hopefully, with the Lord's help, they'll develop a taste for the good music. And there's no shortage of good, sound Christian records for children. Pat's the Pirate is my favorite. I put that on one night to put the kids to sleep, and I laughed so hard I had to listen to both sides of it. It's absolutely hilarious. And it's very fundamental. It doesn't go into doctrine, But it's good. It teaches Christian values and Christian morals. Okay? What about television? Boy, now I'm really on thin ice. If I disappear, you'll know what happened to me. I want to read a few statistics here. And I realize that you probably control it in your home. We control it in our home. Thank God we don't have one. I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying that because if we did, I don't think I could control it. It says here, recent statistics report that the average youngster witnesses 18,000 murders on television by the time he is 17 years old. A little more than 1,000 a year. Approximately 3 murders a day. Well, that's great. I mean, isn't that wonderful to pump this into our children? Police shows are often the most questionable. Angie Dickinson, a policewoman, is one of the most immodestly dressed women on TV today, yet she gets by with her risque appearance in the name of the law. And so on. Soap operas. People go from... Soap opera has never been able to get out of the bedroom. One illicit affair leads to another. Of course, the kids don't watch this, do they, mothers? You don't either. Let's see here. Both the mother and daughter, I don't even know what half of this is because I'm terribly behind on all this information. But both the mother and daughter of One Day at a Time ran off for the weekend with their boyfriends. The girl on the show claimed to get saved at school in one episode and then gave it up for sex. Last fall on Welcome Back, Cotter, Barbarino also claimed to be saved at school, at a school prayer meeting, and then tossed it all away because he could not give up sex with his girlfriend. You know, sometimes we laugh at these shows, don't they, because they're funny. But what they teach is not a bit funny. Add to all this the barrage of suggestive commercials of which the average viewer watches 350,000 in a 10-year span. You may control the shows they watch, but you have an awful hard time controlling the commercials. Take it all off, suggests the sultry blonde. Great balls of comfort, chimes the brunette. Have you been propositioned lately, asked the redhead. Any honest psychologist cannot deny the effect of such connotation on the viewer's mind. Dad, you cannot laugh at dirty jokes and glare at sensuous women on television and expect to maintain the respect of your children. That's from a Christian standpoint. Here's something from Reader's Digest. It is difficult to escape the influence of television. If you fit the statistical averages, by the age of 20, you will have been exposed to at least 20,000 hours of television. 1,000 hours a year, basically what that book said. You can add 10,000 for each decade and so on. The only thing Americans do more than watch television are work and sleep. And lately, I don't know if they even work that much. Calculate for a moment what could be done with even a part of those hours. 5,000 hours, I am told, are what a typical college undergraduate spends working on a bachelor's degree. In 10,000 hours, you could have learned enough to become an astronomer or engineer. You could have learned several languages fluently. If it appeals to you, it doesn't. The trouble with television is that it discourages concentration. Television's variety becomes a narcotic, not a stimulus. I don't propose to stand up here and say everybody should get rid of their television. I'm simply saying beware of the potential that it has, and like it says in there, control it or it will control you. And I would even say that parents, if we feel uncomfortable about the television, maybe we should get rid of it. If we feel comfortable with it and we can control it, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. But if you feel uncomfortable, if you say, yeah, I wish we really didn't have it, well then, maybe to you it's a sin. And maybe as a parent and as the authority in that home, it's up to you to grab it and throw it out. I've heard from a number of people, not just one or two, but from several, say, well, I won it. You know, it was a contest and we won it. What can you do? Or somebody gave it to us. Well, you know, if somebody brought a dead horse and put it in my front yard, I would not worry about offending them by getting rid of it. I would say, get that thing out of here. It's not going to do anybody any good. Okay, if somebody brought a 200-pound tiger and tied it to your back door and said, here, we just got a new one. You can have ours. Would we keep it and say, well, you know, when it dies, we'll bury it. I think that we would make every effort to get it out of there as fast as we can. And I just make the application. If you are uncomfortable with it in your home, maybe you should do something about it. I just say that. All right? What are the goals? Well, I'm to get done here soon. What are our goals, values, and priorities that we have for our children? Do we raise them on a constant diet of, boy, when you grow up, you're going to be an astronaut, or you're going to be a doctor or a lawyer, and man, you can make a lot of money, and you can be famous, and you can, you know, that little office down the street, you might even have a practice there. And if we raise them with worldly values and say, you know, you're in competition with everybody else in your school, and we're going to get to the top, what do we expect of the kids? Do we expect them all of a sudden to graduate from college and take a half-price job near some assembly and try to be a help in that assembly? Hardly. We would probably expect them to go to some big city and take a high-paying job and say, well, you know, there's no assembly within 200 miles, but the Lord gave me the job, and what can I do, you know? It's a tough situation, isn't it? What I'm trying to say is in this atmosphere, that's not the right word.
Economy?
That's good. In this economy, we as Christians have got sucked into the way of the world, and to where occupation and job determines where we live, when we eat and sleep, how often we see our children. And I ask us as Christians, should this be so? We're only here for 70 or 80 years at the most. Should our measly occupation dictate something that can have eternal effects upon our family? That's something we all have to answer. It was mentioned yesterday about two-income families. Well, we have to do it, you know. They raise the taxes, and we got a good babysitter. Well, friends, I don't think a good babysitter is as good as a mother, good mother. The last issue of Grace and Truth is probably going to come under excessive fire. Had an article by a godly woman called Keepers in the Home. Sam, do you have any copies of that? No. It was a sellout. Anyway, ladies, if you have a family and you read Titus 3 before the Lord, I would urge you to seriously consider if you're not in the home with that family. You only have young children once or maybe twice, as Tao mentioned. And I enjoyed the comment he made. Incidentally, it's very interesting that both references to financial affairs were made by doctors. But I'm not a doctor. I work at Grace and Truth. And the Lord has provided very well. I have no complaints, no regrets, anything of that sort. What? Okay. But Tao, I believe, made the comment, maybe we should be living in a mobile home so that the mother can be in the home when the children come, when the children go. A funny thing, a neighbor in Michigan The wife went out and got a job because they had kind of begun to live above their means. And this boy didn't want to go to school, even though his mother was home when he left and was home when he came back. Just the fact that she was gone during the day and he knew he couldn't reach her by phone if he had to, it just got him so worked up that he wanted to be sick. He didn't want to go to school because he knew if he stayed home, she'd stay with him. And you think, well, this doesn't have any effect on the children. They don't know where I am. But they do. And mothers, there's probably a lot of things to do in the home. I was almost going to say that my wife hasn't worked since we got married, but I thought better of that because she has not had an outside job, a paying job. Dividends are better, though, in the home. She has not, and frankly, she has more than enough to do in the home. And to be honest with you, I wouldn't trade places with her for any amount of money because I'd go even crazier than what I am now. The mother has much to do in the home, so I would encourage us to... I mentioned to somebody earlier that I believe everybody in this room could live on half their income if they absolutely have to. Even one-income families. Okay. Anybody like to comment on that? But see, we have let society bring us to the idea that we have to have what everybody else has. And if we don't, you know, the kids will be, man, what'll it do to them? Well, I'll tell you what. Some of the greatest Christians have come from poor homes with godly parents. Who was it? One of the Wesley boys that had, Susanna Wesley had 17 children or something. Well, you know right well they didn't have a Cadillac for each one of them and this sort of thing. They were probably very poor, but they instilled in their children godly values, and the children, some of the children grew up to be very, very godly men. Okay. What desires do we have for our children? Do we want them to be successful, or do we want them to be faithful? I don't think God says much in His Word about success, except possibly when it's a result of faithfulness. And you think about that. God never says He's going to reward us for faithfulness or for success, but He does say He'll reward us for faithfulness. And what we do may not be what the neighbors are doing, it may not be what the kids want us to do, but we have a responsibility to be faithful, whether it's the in thing or not. And we don't know. God has never guaranteed success to those who are faithful. But I think we can see from looking around that God blesses many times with spiritual success those who are faithful. Okay, I'm almost finished. Hang on. Joshua 1:8. Would you like to read that, Aldean?
The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mind, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success.
All right, very good. And for us in our day, success is in a much higher realm than it was in the Old Testament days, where it was many times material things. With us, it's spiritual. Our success goes on and lasts forever, doesn't it? So, God has there promised success, hasn't He, for faithfulness. Okay? Verse 20, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The doorposts of our house is our interaction, the interaction between our family and what's outside. And like they say, what do they say? It's a jungle out there or something? It is for the Christian. It's a mean environment that we live in. But God's Word and God's principles being at our doorposts, I think, is a protection. It keeps evil from coming in, doesn't it? Okay? What comes in must pass the test of God's Word, must meet God's principles. Well, that's going to keep a lot out. It's fortification. It strengthens us. It's a kind of the last warning before we go out onto the streets, highways and byways. And it's identification to the world, isn't it? They can see right at the point where the family meets the world, they can see at a look that we have Christian values. We are Christians. And we have God's Word and His values at heart. All right? In closing, I would just like to say that families don't just happen. They have to be built. There's a lot of effort that goes in to a family. And we have to remember that we're not raising our children for ourselves. We're not even raising them for themselves. We're raising them for the Lord. And even if we raise them for the Lord's service, that's still not the same as raising them for the Lord Himself. How wonderful it was of Hannah to bring Samuel and says, "Here he is. He's the Lord's child. Use him for whatever you want." Well, he wasn't a priest the first day he came to the temple. He was a servant. And you know, he became a very godly priest, didn't he, in Israel. God gives us our children, and God alone can give us success in our families. What He wants of us is faithfulness, and we have to remember that faithfulness is rewarded. In the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, He doesn't say, "Well done, good and successful servant. Here's a reward." No, no. Good and faithful servant. But we find out that everyone that was given that name, all right, was successful. I want to read a poem. If Jesus came to your house, if Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if He came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be the very best, and you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to our heavenly visitor? Or would you maybe change your clothes before you let him in, or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard and wished you hadn't uttered that last loud and hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace, and would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read and let Him know the things on which your mind and spirit feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you'd plan to go, or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have Him meet your very closest friends, or would you hope they'd stay away until His visit ends? Would you be glad to have Him stay forever, on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when He at last was gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus came in person to spend some time with you. The last question for us to ask ourselves: what are we doing with what God has entrusted to us? Well, why don't we just close in prayer? Our loving Father, we thank You that You have blessed us so richly. You have given us so much of the Lord Jesus. You have given Him freely to us. We thank You for the resources that we have through Him, the very resources of Your rich character, our Father. Help us to draw on these resources. Help us to be wise. Help us to have discernment as we live in a world which has rejected the Lord Jesus and which manifests this in every way, in every place. Help us to shine as lights. Or, Father, help us in our families to honor You in all that we do. We ask this. We thank You for the time that we could have together. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen.